Okay, now we're on lecture number 11, and we're still on governmental issues, on capital punishment. We're going to be on government issues till the end of this, but the death penalty, I believe it deters crime, and it protects the sanctity of human life. People need to know that if you're going to commit the ultimate crime, you're going to suffer the ultimate penalty, period. Look at Exodus chapter 21. And by the way, we know that capital punishment, even if the law of Moses doesn't apply to our government, to human governments today, which I don't think it does, capital punishment is still one of those things that should be applied to every human government. Reason being was, it was given to Noah right after the flood, way before the law of Moses came in. With the law of Moses, you have a special case where God's chosen nation, and it's a theocracy, a government ruled by God, and so it's going to have some different things, there's going to be some different applications of God's moral laws for them than would be in our situation. But look at Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 to 25. It says, but if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So the punishment must fit the crime. Now you go to some Arab nations and you steal an apple and they chop off your hand. There the crime is much greater, the punishment is much greater than the crime. God says make the punishment fit the crime. He who sheds innocent blood forfeits his right to life. You kill a man, you forfeit your right to life. Ecclesiastes 8:11 tells us that retribution, the punishment, should come quickly. In fact, let me read that passage. Ecclesiastes 8:11. And that reads, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Okay? We've got such an appeal process where guys like Campbell, who have slit the throats of two adult ladies and one little girl, millions of dollars of taxpayers' money has gone for years upon years. How many years has that guy been appealing this? 12 years now. 12 years now. And, the thing is, Solomon says, look, if you want crime to be deterred, not only punish the evildoer, but punish them quickly. Are there going to be innocent people that are going to be? Yes. But the percentages are going to be very, very low. And the government, we can't ask the government to be infallible. If the government is going to be positively sure that this guy definitely did it, our courts, we have to, it's more than to get a ticket for speeding, you only need preponderance of the evidence. If the cop can prove that he's 51% sure that you violated it and he can convince the judge of that, then you're going to be found guilty, you have to pay the fine. But, in order to be convicted of murder or a crime, it's got to be beyond reasonable doubt. And so that entails an awful lot more. I mean, you're talking probably 90-95% sure, probably even higher than that. And, yeah.
Most of the lawyer crimes of murder are won and lost by the system, by the testimony of home.
Well, that's another thing. If our courts want to be more accurate, they should take the psychologist right out of the picture. I mean, right now we got it to the point where, you know, a guy kills somebody and because he was beat as a child, claims temporary insanity or something along those lines. Yeah,
it's kind of high because you were saying earlier that the law, that each individual case should be handled separately so as not to be biased towards any situation. Yet we face the judicial system today where one exception becomes a precedent for a whole slew of other cases, and they group everything together instead of doing exactly that, being unbiased.
To a certain degree, though, you do need case law, but at the same time, the trials are handled on an individual basis. But then there has to be, what's that?
Here's our case law.
There you go. Let's see if we can get some of this now. Eye for an eye just means that the government must make the punishment fit the crime. When Jesus said, turn the other cheek, remember Matthew 5:38-48, he said, not, they say to you, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, I say to you, turn the other cheek. Jesus was not saying, I made a mistake in the Old Testament. He would say, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, still holds, but that was given to Moses for the government of the people. Okay? It was not given to justify revenge. Now, the Jews pulled it out of context, and they said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth means, you slap me on the cheek, I slap you on the cheek. Jesus said it never justified revenge. Somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. The Bible teaches that you can defend yourself. The Bible teaches that the government is supposed to bring God's vengeance on the evildoer, but the Bible does not teach that we've got the right to go out and take our own revenge. By the way, Romans 12:17, straight on through to Romans 13:4, read that when you get a chance. We make the chapter breaks in there, but the chapter breaks were not there in the originals, in Paul's original letter. Romans 12:17, straight on through to 13:4. Because what is being said there, it's one thing. And Paul is saying, look, don't get your own revenge. Overcome evil with good. Don't go out and get your own revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Then in the same context, he says to submit to the governing authorities, and that God instituted the government and gave it his sword to bring his vengeance down on the evildoer. In other words, God, one of the main reasons for instituting human government was one of the ways that God would bring his vengeance on the evildoer. But it's not the individual Christian's job to get his own vengeance. We don't need Christian Charles Bronsons.
What about Kirk?
That's Kirk's the exception. But retribution, not rehabilitation. Okay, let me repeat that. Retribution, you repay the guy for what he did. Retribution, not rehabilitation. And what I'm getting at there is criminals are not sick, they're evil. Criminals are not mentally ill, they're not sick. They don't need to see a shrink. They need to be punished for their crime. The Bible teaches capital punishment and that God instituted human government. Does that mean that we should take the law of Moses and apply it across the boards to the nation, to each and every nation? I think the answer to that is no. Reconstructionism. Remember I said I disagree with Greg Bonson? This is one of the areas why I disagree with him. Is because he's a Reconstructionist. He holds to what is called dominion theology. Write this down. Reconstructionism. It's also referred to as dominion theology. Dominion theology means that Jesus is going to return after the millennium, after the age of peace on earth, and so therefore that God has called the church to take over the world and to take dominion over the world and to rule the earth and bring peace on earth, and then after that age, then Jesus is going to return. Now, I believe the Bible teaches real clear, Revelation chapter 20, that Jesus, when he returns, the second coming, then he's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth, and he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. So Jesus is going to bring the kingdom. Jesus is going to take over the world. It's not Christians' jobs It's not the Christian's job to take over the world. Reconstructionism means they want to reconstruct the old law of Moses, okay? Now, let me say, a simplistic definition of Reconstructionism is that it's the belief that we enforce the entire Mosaic law. The belief that we should enforce the entire Mosaic law. Now, let me say this, no Reconstructionist really holds to that. Any Reconstructionist, whether he's a leader or a follower of the group, they usually teach there are some exceptions. That we don't have to slaughter a bull, you know, remove some of the ceremonial laws, or you don't have to slaughter a lamb or whatever and sacrifice it. You don't have to stone your child because he's rebellious. By the way, Geisler's textbook deals with this on page 200. If you have a book there, if you look it up right now, here, there's 21 offenses that are called for capital punishment in the Old Testament. Okay. Murder, contemptuous action against the judge, I guess that's going to court for a traffic ticket and flipping them off or something. And say, okay, put them to death. Causing a woman to have a miscarriage, which basically would be equivalent to abortion today. False testimony in a potentially capital crime. Negligence by the owner of an ox that kills people.
Would that also apply to like dog offenses?
My dog has never been anyone. Each night I ask her, I say, Petra, have you been anybody today? And she's yet to answer me on that. Like, give me all the names of people you've been today. She hasn't said a word. Though she brings some funny looking bones home with a human hand attached, and then our mailman's name is Lefty, but idolatry, worshiping false gods. See, the Reconstructionists think that we should take over all and then put people to death who refuse to accept Christianity. Blasphemy, which is speaking against God, witchcraft, or sorcery, false prophecy, apostasy, which is a falling away from the faith, breaking the Sabbath, homosexuality, bestiality, you know, having sex with an animal, adultery, rape. I tell you, death penalty for adultery would really strengthen the family in this country, but I'm not saying we should go that route, but I think that population, as much as overkill as that would be, we would probably live in a more humane society than we live in right now. Rape, incest, cursing your parents, we'd probably all be dead on that one. Rebellion by children, kidnapping, drunkenness by a priest, and unanointed individuals touching the holy furnishings in the temple. So if you're in there with your practical joke, your friend is a practical joker and he bumps you and knocks you into some of the furniture. But even the Reconstructionists, they say that we need to reinstitute the law of Moses, but then they start making all kinds of exceptions. And so even Reconstructionists aren't really serious Reconstructionists. Reputation of Reconstructionism, number one, Israel was a theocracy. It was ruled by God. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. So Israel was a theocracy. It was ruled by God. Number two, America is not.
No.
Amen. America is not God's chosen nation, okay? Reason number three, the Mosaic Law was given to the nation of Israel. Hebrews 7:11-12 talks about this as well. The Mosaic Law was given to the nation of Israel. Let me look up that passage.
Hebrews
7, verses 11 and 12. All it's talking about there is the priesthood, and that it was given to the nation of Israel. And when there's a change of the priesthood, it necessitates also a change of law also. And, you know, there were the laws and the Mosaic laws not only were laws about stolen and rebellious children, but they were also laws about what type of animal sacrifices, things that were a shadow of Christ. Christ has fulfilled them. So now what we need to do is we need to get back and find out what type of laws that were involved during the time of Moses would still apply today. But it's not taking the law of Moses as a whole and apply it. And I think if we're going to say the law of Moses still applies for nations today, then I think we're going to have to accept it in its entirety. And the scriptures teach real clear in Colossians 2:16 and 17 that the law was a shadow to lead us to Christ, but now that Christ is here, we no longer need the shadow. Colossians 2:16 and 17, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now somebody might say, well, that was just the ceremonial aspect of the law. I don't think so. I think it also applies to even the laws of retribution. Again, I do not think that it is God's will for America to stone to death a guy because he's a Buddhist and he's not a Christian. And if someone agrees with me on that, then that means that we're not applying the entire Mosaic law. So if there are certain principles from it that we do apply, we apply it because it makes sense here, or because we find it that it was part of God's laws for man even before the law of Moses came into the picture. Okay. By the way, a lot of people will go for the Ten Commandments. Say we should at least apply the Ten Commandments to us. Both of them make a lot of sense. But even if we just apply the Ten Commandments itself, we'd have to be worshiping on Saturday. And we'd have to outlaw work on Saturday. And so there's a lot of things that have to be thought through, but I think what Reconstructionism fails to realize that the Mosaic Law was a specific situation for the nation of Israel. Now Romans 10:4, Christ is called the end of the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Galatians 3:24 and 25 said the law was a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we no longer need the law. But there, I think we need to recognize that most of what is being said there, God gave us our law not so that we could save ourselves by the law, but so that in our attempt to live by God's holy standards, our own human sinfulness would show us that we fall short. And therefore, we would look to God for the way of salvation as Jesus. And I think the emphasis is more on that, because Jesus still said that Matthew 5:17-18, where he said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not a jot or tittle would be removed from it. There again, though, he's talking to the nation of Israel, and the law still applied to the nation of Israel at that point. And I think once the temple was rebuilt, I think the law of Moses would still apply to the nation of Israel as a nation. But it doesn't, it should not be brought across the boards with us. Now there's some real good moral advice that we can get from the law of Moses, especially when we find it in other principles like Genesis 9:6, like for capital punishment, that should be applied as well to nations like America. But keep in mind, Israel was a theocracy. Israel was God's chosen nation, not America and not any other nation. And therefore, you don't apply these things across the board. And like I say, even the Reconstructionists make exceptions, but their rule should be an absolute rule. And since it is not, it just shows that there's an inconsistency there. Civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is when you disobey a single law by the government. Okay? Civil disobedience. What's that?
The speed limit? this penis. Well, what am I doing?
We're doing a civil protest.
Oh, what am I doing? Okay, civil disobedience. No, Kurt, speeding, and especially in your case, it just plain sin. Okay, civil disobedience. Schaefer, Francis Schaefer, in his book, Christian Manifesto, a great Christian philosopher, a great Christian thinker, he said it's allowed when the government permits evil. When the government permits evil. The problem with that view is he isn't real specific, okay? Because it makes it sound like, well, if the government permits abortion, then civil disobedience is allowed, so I can go to the grocery store and steal a thick bag of Dr. Pepper and a bag of Fritos. You got, when the government permits evil, you've got to be more specific about exactly where the civil disobedience is allowed. It's not just allowed right across the board. And of course, Schaefer never meant that, but he did at times oversimplify his argumentation. Geisler, who's very specific, in this case, is way too specific. Geisler says the only time civil disobedience is allowed in the Word of God is when the government commands evil. Okay? So Schaefer would say, when the government permits abortion, then it's all right for us to trespass onto abortion clinics and block people from going in to have abortions, okay? Schaefer would say, then it's all right to do that. Geisler would say, no. That trespassing, no trespassing is a good law. You just broke a good law. When the government permits evil like abortion, Christians should say, no, I won't have an abortion, but it doesn't give them the right to trespass. Only when the government commands you to have abortion, you disobey that specific law and don't have the abortion. Now that sounds real good. Because, you know, the Bible commands us to submit to the government authority. Mark chapter 12, 13 and 17, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Romans 13, 1 to 7 says, submit to the governing authorities, for they were ordained of God. So God commands us to submit to the governing authorities. So Geisler sounds right there. But when you put that to the test of people like Rahab the harlot and others, we see them disobeying good laws for the purpose of a greater good. In other words, it is good that we submit to the governing authorities. Rahab the harlot decided not to submit to the governing authorities. It is good that we not lie. But Rahab the harlot lied. Why did she do those things? She did those things to protect innocent life. But it's still a good law. Submit to the governing authorities, it's still a good law. So, the Hebrew midwives in Egypt that were supposed to kill every male child that was born, in Exodus 1, 15 to 21, they didn't submit to the governing authorities. Rahab the harlot, as I mentioned, Joshua 2, 1 to 16, she did not submit to the governing authorities. Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 to 26, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 6, verses 10 to 23, he refused to worship false gods. He prayed to God, and because of it, he was thrown into a den of lions. Look at Acts chapter 5. Now, the thing is, Geisler would say probably that all you still say, look, but they're bad laws, and you can disobey the bad law. But see, here's the predicament that Geisler's argumentation, I disagree with him very few times. Here's an abortion clinic, okay? And here's where the government says you can't cross. Schaefer would say it's okay to trespass to try to save an innocent life. Geisler would say, no, we can protest peacefully, but we've got to stop here because trespassing no trespassing is a good law. Problem is, let's make that with adults. Let's say that they pass a law. Let's say this is Hitler's house. Okay? Hitler's house, and he has a sign that says no trespassing, and the government passes a bad law. You are now allowed to kill innocent, murder innocent people if they're on your property. And he's got a fence around his property that says Hitler's house, Hitler's property, no trespassing. If Geisler is right, what that would mean is at Phil's house, I just don't, God, the government permits me to kill people at my house, I just decide not to do it. But it's wrong for me to trespass to Hitler's house when I hear somebody screaming to save their life. I think Geisler, if he was walking, met the man, if he was walking down the street and he heard somebody screaming, an innocent person being about to be brutally killed, I think he would hop the fence and save the person's life. If he was physically able to, otherwise he would call the police. What's the difference between my Hitler's house illustration and the abortion claim? The only difference is we can hear adult screaming, we don't hear the scream of an unborn baby. And though I don't think that blockading abortion clinics is the best way to do things, I think there's better ways to do things. If people who do that bring to me a 12-year-old girl who 12 years ago would have been aborted if it wasn't for them blockading an abortion clinic, maybe Norman Geisler is going to tell them you were out of God's will when you blocked that clinic, but I am not going to. Yeah.
Is Schaefer
Schaefer was not a professional philosopher. He was a philosopher more in the Jean-Paul Sartre type of thing, like a playwright type guy. You know, just a, he was a pastor who was a philosopher because he was a genius. But he wasn't a professional philosopher, so he wasn't professionally trained in philosophy to the extent of a Geisler. So he wasn't fine-tuned enough in his thought, I don't believe, to where if he sided with one group, with the lesser evil group, the next day he might side with the greater good, you know, and contradict himself. His system of thought wasn't as well thought out as Geisler's. Yeah.
Do you want to look at some of the other questions?
Yeah. Yeah, and it's good. There's a lot of good stuff in it, but there's an oversimplification there. But where I favor Schaefer, I believe there is such a thing as an illegitimate government where God would raise up some people within that government to overthrow it. God would say revolution is never an option. It is not God's will that we take part in a revolution. Look at Acts chapter 5 about civil disobedience, verses 27, 29. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. So now they bring the apostles before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. By the way, that's the best way, best church growth principle there is. Fill your community with biblical teaching. But verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. God said submit to the governing authorities, but they realized God commands us to submit to the governing authorities, but God also commands us to obey Him. And if God's command comes in conflict with the commands of man, we must obey God rather than men. And that's what the apostles did. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded for preaching the gospel message. He was put to death for preaching the gospel message of one of the apostles. Paul was eventually beheaded for preaching the gospel message, civil disobedience. And then the mark of the beast, anyone who refuses to accept the mark of the beast, we put to death. Now, guys would say, in every one of these cases, you're being commanded to do something that's evil. But I think some of them could be interpreted that the government's not necessarily commanding you to do what is evil, but it's permitted. It puts you in a situation where you have to disobey good laws in order to obey a greater good. And so I think there's cases like the illustration of Hitler's house when we should break a good law like trespassing to save innocent life. if we have the ability to do so. Yeah.
Maybe I misunderstood what I read, but I thought what you were talking about was when you said the revolution was wrong, you were talking about our revolution. So it wasn't on moral grounds, you were talking about taxes.
I think, if I remember reading him correctly, I think he never considered, never considers any revolution to be justified.
I know he considered ours not justified because it was not over moral grounds, and this was taxes.
See, one of the principles of just war that he holds to is a just war must be fought by a government. And in any state, that on page 234, God gave the sword to governments, not to individuals.
There, he can make the argument that God raised up
that's
a new government to fight the old oppressive one, which was the founding fathers.
That's my argument with that, but that's my argument that I raised up against Geisler. I'd have to reread it, but I'm pretty sure with Geisler, revolution is never justified. But with the mark of the beast as well, there's going to have to be civil disobedience there as well. Revolution, Geisler's view, correct me if I'm wrong when you read up on it, I'll be looking into it myself. God gave the sword to the government, not to citizens. Revolution is therefore never justified. Schaefer's view, which was kind of the view of our founding fathers, if a government becomes a dictatorship, an evil tyrant is ruling, its citizens have the right to revolt. I disagree with that, even though our founding fathers had that in the Declaration of Independence, because, I mean, you couldn't get more tyrannical than some of the Caesars. And Paul was telling people to submit to that government. So I think it's got to go beyond that point, beyond just the fact that you've got a tyrant that's ruling. My view is that God institutes all human governments to serve a certain purpose. Okay? God calls a man to the ministry, but it doesn't mean that every man behind the pulpit is really called. You can call communism, a communist regime, a government. But what does it do? Most of the time it butchers the innocent people in your society and it promotes the thugs. And it doesn't seem to me to be supporting God. It doesn't seem to be protecting people's rights and protecting their property. It takes their property from them. I think when John F. Kennedy said about Cuba, we cannot allow a communist regime to exist in our hemisphere, I think he was right. And when Teddy Kennedy, his brother, 25 years later, said about another communist regime in our hemisphere, Nicaragua, when they were ruled by the Sandinistas, he said, we can't overthrow a legitimate government. We can't help me overthrow a legitimate government. I think he called the government a legitimate government that even his own brother 25 years earlier wouldn't have called a legitimate government.
How would you define a legitimate government?
Legitimate government is a government that, I mean we're not going to fine-tune it to say, well, this is the thin line, but is a government that punishes the evildoer and protects the innocent law-abiding citizen within society. Now, we can obviously see areas where our government is not doing a good job. At the same time, we are protected much better than most people around the globe. But I tell you, you want to move in the direction of an illegitimate regime, you continue to let murderers out after 2 years, and then while all these thugs are walking the streets, you take away the right to bear arms of the law-abiding citizens, so it moves closer and closer in that direction. Yeah.
FBI. That's one of my best grades. Not too long ago, I heard you say that a lot of times God will also use that as a punishment to people that have forsaken His ways.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
It almost sounds to me like you're kind of contradicting yourself a little bit there.
No. It's you could have a person. You could have a person. It'd be like, okay, the Jews rejected the Savior, and God predicted there would be persecution and punishment because of it. God suppressed them through, he said he would punish them, and then it was fulfilled when Babylon took them over,
right.
Babylonian Empire. At the same time, God raised up the Assyrian Empire to knock them off, then raised up the Greek Empire to knock them off. It doesn't mean that just because they served God's purpose, that therefore what they were doing was in His perfect will. Or it might have been His perfect will for them to judge His people who are out of His will, but it doesn't mean that they're in their perfect will the way they're running their government.
But at
the Holocaust...
But at the same time, couldn't God use a form of government like the Soviet Union or the Sandinistas to basically give those people a wake-up call and to realize, I mean, that could be perfectly in God's will.
Yeah, that specific purpose. For that specific purpose. It's like the Holocaust could have been in God's will to judge the Jews. I was going to say that the Holocaust, therefore, was good. No, God can use plenty of things. God uses our sins sometimes for His... In fact, the Bible teaches that God works everything for our good. Does that mean everything in our life is good? No. And so it's not a contradiction. It's just saying God can work. He works everything that ever happened. The Holocaust, He works it all for a greater good. I can't see the greater good, but that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good.
So what you're saying is He can use like illegitimate forms of government.
Oh yeah.
To bring about His ends, but there's still not an actual legitimate form of government, and so submission to those authorities.
At the same time, even if they were paganistic governments like Babylon or Syria, I'm not even saying that they were illegitimate governments. In other words, you can have look at where Rome was. Rome was a totalitarian regime. Our founding father said, "There you have the right to revolt." I don't see that in scriptures. Paul never called for the revolution.
So then this brings us back to how do you define a legitimate government versus an illegitimate?
Yeah, and what do you come with a biblical definition to go? Why did God institute human government? Romans 13. To protect the innocent man and to bring God's vengeance on the evildoer. When those roles start getting reversed, you can call... Suppose that we get together and we go to some country where they have no weapons, and they have quote-unquote primitive man over there with no weapons, and we buy semi-automatic weapons and we get 300 of us, and we go over there and we take it over by force, and we rule over them, and we turn them into our slaves, and any one of them that gives us any lip at all, we blow them away on the spot. Are we a government ordained by God? I really question that. Because I don't think there's anything that fits in the debt. In other words, suppose we get a group of guys together, we hold hands, and we decide that every day we're going to hold hands and form a circle and sing Ring Around the Rosary, and Ring Around the Rosary, and we call ourselves a government. Does that make us a government?
Okay, but what I'm getting at, all right, and I don't want to waste too much time doing this, where do you draw the line on civil disobedience? If it's a legitimate government, it's a government instituted by God, and we're called to submit to the authority. If it's not a legitimate government...
Two different things. Right now, talking apples and oranges. Civil disobedience deals with a bad law. Revolution deals with whether or not there is such a thing as a legitimate and an illegitimate government. They're totally different things. The apostles believed it was right for them to disobey, to exercise civil disobedience, but never once did they even hint that we should seek a revolution. Whereas, you know, the funny thing was...
You kind of threw me off, because then you start talking about the Sandinistas and stuff like that, and how we shouldn't even support the government itself. What I gather from this, you say when the government permits evil or when the government commands evil in certain laws and circumstances, then those laws are subject to civil disobedience.
Yeah, there's separate laws. Well, with the Sandinistas, you have a whole different situation. With the Sandinistas, you have Marxism in its most ruthless form. As bad as Rome was, they protected your rights to your own property. Communism, you don't own anything. Communism, you basically, they just enslave everybody. And I think a case could be made that a pure communistic society, a pure Marxist society, I think a case could be made that it's an illegitimate regime.
So
Ronald Reagan agreed with me. That's why he came back to Contras and tried to overthrow him. Ollie North agreed too.
So if we make a third distinction, we have when government permits evil, when government commands evil, and then a third would be when government acts evilly?
No, I think we're getting the confusion. Civil disobedience deals with a totally different thing from revolution. Civil disobedience is only dealing with individual bad laws.
Right, but what I'm saying for revolution, we could say that if a government is acting in an evil manner, or if the government itself is inherently evil.
I think if the government doesn't even fit the biblical definition of government.
Okay, then that would
the be whole its purpose is the exact opposite of what the purpose of God. God instituted human government. Even Babylon was protecting people's rights to a certain degree. The Assyrians. But when I believe you can get to a point where a regime is just so rotten that the only ones they're protecting are the evil thugs, and they are ruling over the people and all the innocent people. But with a communist regime, how do you save lives in a communist regime? You know how you save lives? You go to war with them. Because when they're at war, their people at least have weapons and can protect themselves from you. But once you pull out and stop going to war with them, then the communist regime begins to butcher all these innocent people. This guy, why? Because he's had 2 years of two classes in economics. And they butchered him. Is that why God instituted human government? To butcher a guy because he had two courses in economics? And Jane Fonda said, stop the killing with Vietnam. We pulled out of Vietnam. That stopped the killing. No. Then they died by millions. Because the people had no one to protect them from their own ruthless government. They were just going to slaughter them at will. I think there is a point where a government is serving the exact opposite purpose.
So once then, that government falls out of what the Bible says government is by definition, then revolution becomes the option.
Yeah. Well, I think it wouldn't be the option. It would be the obligation.
The obligation.
Yeah. Of the people they got to call.
Okay,
yeah.
There's a meeting at my house at 6 o'clock tonight. So.
Yeah. Maybe a little worse. Yeah, Conrad.
It sounds like the perspective is kind of going out of the trivial part of civil disobedience to do. That's an easy thing to do. There is a price to be paid for civil disobedience or revolution. You don't know if God is ordaining revolution. If you win the revolution, perhaps so, but if you lose the revolution, you're going to pay the price.
Well, yeah, but the other side of the coin, though, if Geisler is right, what we should have done was if we were colonists, we should have backed Great Britain, and then as soon as the Founding Fathers win, there's a new government instituted by God, and now you back them. Well, they hang you for treason. So I think that, you know, Geisler's view there, I think there can be a point. I think the question should be, were our Founding Fathers justified not just a basic statement that revolution is never justified? In fact, we'll get to it in the next lecture, but there are even cases of what seems to be God instituting a revolution in the Bible and things of that sort. So we'll get to that in a little while here.